Very glad for the brothers that are visiting with us in these days. Some are dropping in for these services, and some have come late in the week but remain to be with us. We thank you for your contribution to this meeting. And all we can do in this service is explain it as we understand it. And one of the interesting things about this subject of structure and life, it's not one versus the other. It's not one or the other. It's a not only but also situation. We learn that from our Heavenly Father and all that He's done out here in creation. When He gave us a life, He gave structure to that life. There's no life out there without structure. And life is contained inside a body of order. We always want to remember that in the Christian life. What I'm going to try to do today, I was relieved a good bit from what I needed to do today by a very, very important message that you all heard last night. And if you keep that in mind, you would understand that the spiritual authority with which you minister to your people, if it truly is spiritual authority, if it truly is authority that's God anointed, this authority that comes from the Lord, it's because of your love, it's because of your relationship with God, it's because of your walk with Him, it's because of your intercessory prayer for your people, it's because they know how much you care, it's because you lay your life down, it's because of those things that give true spiritual authority to the man of God. It is because of those things that model was on the board yesterday. It can be worked out in a far, far more detailed model than that. My wife and I were called to a mission in Central America earlier this year. This was a very, very interesting mission for several reasons. First of all, the sponsoring congregation or group who came to this location in Central America to start this little church has no experience in their church history of ever doing what you would call missions. There's no charity mission news. There's no missions in Ghana, missions in Haiti. They don't have any experience in it. They've never done it. They're kind of an old order kind of people. But they love the Lord. They have a gospel message. They wanted to do what they could. And they were actually asked to go to this place. And so they went there. So because they did not speak Spanish, they asked me to come preach there for a week. They've only been there a short time. They already have quite a few national members in their congregation. It was just such a refreshing week. Suzanne and I loved it there. And this model is working there. Why is it working there? They don't have any experience. And you could say they don't know what they're doing. Some of you might think it'd be impossible to build a congregation with the kinds of structures and their idea of a brotherhood function. You would feel it would be impossible to get a national person into something like that. But the brothers, the neighbors are coming into the church. Why is that happening? Well, I think the main reason is the beautiful spirit of the people. The life of the people. The joy, the blessing of what God is doing in the lives of His people. I just think if we put our concern there, I don't think we need to worry so much about we've got to tear the structure down. I don't think we need to tear the structure down. Nor do I think we have to put such rigid walls around it. Well, I remember when I was a little boy, somebody asked me why they put walls around cemeteries. I didn't know the answer, but I lived right near a cemetery 1 mile away that had a great big high cement wall all the way around it. And I didn't know why they put walls around the cemetery. Well, they said people are dying to get in. And so I had to think about that. But in our churches, people are not dying to get out. And then I'm going to tell you this, just as a little, this whole thing today, it talks about here whether structure is an enemy to spiritual vitality. And of course, you know, but by now know that the answer is no to that question. No, structure is not an enemy to spiritual vitality. If it is an enemy to spiritual vitality, there's something wrong. And spiritual vitality is missing. It's not an enemy of spiritual vitality, but it brings spiritual vitality into it. Now, I'm not wearing a plain coat. And it's cool enough this morning, it would be okay to have some kind of a sweater on or something. I hardly ever wear a coat. Very few people have ever seen me with a coat. If I have a coat, it's probably a plain coat, but I don't have one right now. And the coat I have, the suit we have, or whatever you want to call that thing, it's not working, it's wore out. And so my wife got material to make a new coat and trousers for me. And she was going to get this done, and then she broke her hip, and it didn't get done. So I'm standing here, I don't have it. It's because of, and I don't blame my wife for it, it's because of her I had what I did have, but she's going to do that, and she'll probably get it done sometime, but it's not here now. But there's not a bit of life in a plain coat. A plain coat is a structural unit. It's a representative of something. It's an identifying unit of some kind or another. It has certain values at certain places. But I heard that story when I was young. Of the two men, the one wore that kind of a coat, the other didn't. And the one that didn't was against the people that did. He didn't like it. He thought it was awful. He just thought that was a piece of religious garb that was ridiculous, and he made fun of it. So he invited the man home one time for dinner that did the coat. And so when they got out to the meal, the man took his coat off and hung it on a hook there in the room, and they went to have their meal at the table. And I want you to get these next words. That the fellow looked at that coat hanging up there and said, "Look at that. Look at that ridiculous thing hanging there. There's not a bit of life in that coat." And the man said, "You're right. I'm not wearing it." It's as simple as that. You put the life in it that's there. So your name is Alphys, your name is Rufus, your name is whatever it is. It doesn't matter what your name is. You make your name. You decide what your name is. You decide what your Christian life is like. You decide where you're going with it. You decide how it turns out. You decide what people think when they think of you or they think of your appearance. You decide that. So I'm not against those things. It is not possible to perfectly design all the structural, the external form and organization of Christian life, nor all the external order of the Christian church or the congregation. We can't design all that. I can't show you any passage of the Bible that tells you how to organize it, how to do it. I cannot do that. And that's why there's a lot of room for variation. And we probably cannot avoid all that variation. In fact, if you happen to be a German Baptist or a Beachy Amish or Church of the Brethren or wherever you are here this morning or some other kind of a designation, you might have even some degree of variation within your own brotherhood structures. I don't know if you do or not. Some groups have more of that than others. The Beachy Amish people are very, very broad in their applications with each other. And though we cannot define everything exactly, we've already said that this week, yet there must be order, or else there will be disorder. There must be rule. We cannot put up with the unruly. There must be rule. It is important to be established in the faith. Yet it is clear, for however spiritual and life-flowing and in union with God we are, we almost experience this being established. We must be firm, be clear. Now, let's just look at here. We didn't look at these verses, but we didn't get back that far in Acts. Let's get Acts chapter 15. I just want to show you two verses here that are kind of beautiful, and they're kind of just snugged in here. We have this meeting in Acts 15, and you can say what you want to about that. I'm not going to comment much on it. Verse 30 of this 15th chapter, the meeting is over. The letter is written that they agreed to write, that they're sending it out. They're taking it away to the various places where it was sent. So they were dismissed. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced with a consolation. I just want you to see what it says there. In chapter 16, we have more commentary on this. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. I just want you to see that this, whatever structure was put there in that meeting, whatever decrees were decided, whatever this letter contained of information that was supposed to go to these Gentile churches, the result of it was, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. This order here, this form, this structure did not impede, it did not limit or hinder spiritual vitality. It did just the opposite. Yet, there can be, and I'm going to admit that to you and show you that in the Bible, there can be simply empty, dead, and sterile form. You want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read it here. There can be that. It's an awful thing. There can be that. We have it here in chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such internal ways, there's form here. There's externality here. There's structure here. There's a form of godliness, but denying the power from such internal way. Having the form is not to be despised. That's not what's wrong. And if they needed power, if power was lacking or waning, and they needed power, then that need could have been supplied. Then something could have been done about that. If that would have been the difficulty, something could have been done there. But when power is denied, we must turn away from that. From such, turn away. Through the history of the Christian church, form, ritual, hierarchy, and human rule have robbed the glory of God in one way or another. It's a terrible thing, but it has happened. Now, they got these movies on the airplane. And I don't know, some airplanes, I think you can just do it without paying for it. And some of you, that says swipe your card. And I don't ever do either, so I don't know how you do it. But right here, the fellow beside me, so I couldn't help but see it, because it's right there beside me, and they had this priest there, and this large group of people, and they were preparing to burn these people to death in this movie. And this is a movie on an airplane. And how many people, how many thousands of people have seen this movie? I don't know, but I'm going to read to you the words that priest said before the people came with their flames, their torches, to light these faggots. First of all, they put oil all around these faggots. And then someone's coming with a torch to put to that. But let me read to you what that man said. He shouted this out terribly loud before this fire came. And I had never heard this. I had read who knows how many martyr stories in my life. And I had never heard this scripture used. So imagine this Catholic priest. He's got people around him all everywhere. And these cardinals everything standing around there, and they're watching these people. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And the Christian history, the history of the Christian church has been fraught with that kind of power. So the church has power to burn people to death. The Christ gives that. And you can go to that blackboard last night and decide what kind of power that is, what kind of authority that is. You decide what kind of authority that is. And yet, that kind of authority and power is not very far from any one of us. We've got to be very, very careful when we think about other people. Very, very careful when we think about other churches. Very, very careful about the church groups around us who maybe we feel uncomfortable and having real close associations with, and we feel maybe there'd be some influences there that could be dangerous to our people. That's all well and good, but be careful of your attitude. Be careful of our attitude. The infusion of life into any structure is something God must give. If there's life in any structure anywhere, it's because God put it there. And we'll look at that then, if the Lord tarries, tomorrow. Yesterday we saw an elementary model, a very elementary model, of a possible structure of a local assembly. The simple elements we saw there came from the early church experience. We picked those out of the first 5, maybe into a little bit of the 6th chapter of Acts. We didn't go very far into that. We could have looked at more of the book of Acts, and then we did down just now. We looked at a passage that has been somewhat controversial among some of our churches. Many have added much more to that simple framework that we had there yesterday. For example, the word servant body was on the wall there, on one of those columns, so there was servant body written there. You may not have remembered it was there, but it was the column to that far side. And so you might put on there elders, you might put on there deacons. I don't know what all you have in there. And we said that some people have gone way, way beyond and put things in there that are not found in the Bible. People have designations there and made the places there that are not found in the Bible. So let's just take the word deacons. Let's just take the word servant body and break that down, bring the word deacons over here. So we take the word deacons and we turn that into a board of deacons. We take the board of deacons and now we have the committee of greeters and ushers. We come out of the committee of greeters and ushers and we have the manual for the greeters and the ushers. So the greeters and the ushers have their own manual. So I'm just increasing form at X. Once you're great here, going, this is becoming, we do the, everything that's on there, and just make this big, 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 big. So now we have the committee of the ushers and the greeters, and they've got their manual. And in there it says that, be sure the corsages are in the refrigerator by 8:30 in the morning. So the corsages are ready to go, and no one has to worry about where the corsages are. And you can go just as detailed as you want to go and go as far as you want to go and take that as far as you want to go. Organization, organization. In Costa Rica, we have tried to stay very, very close to the model you have there. And there's not a whole lot of extra things. There's nothing like a bishop board. I heard experience one time, I don't know if I should say this out loud, because some of these things are recorded sometimes. But we have ministers meetings among our Latin American churches. We have an annual meeting like that. This coming year is going to be in Costa Rica, if the Lord tarries. A meeting is being planned right now. And a problem came up between among our churches. One of the brothers found out that in our congregations there is an understanding of certain portion of Scripture that he could not accept, that particular group could not accept it, and said that we're not coming back to these meetings anymore. That was the answer to that. So I went to see some of our brothers and I said, shouldn't we sit together and discuss this somehow? Shouldn't we find a way? So they agreed that the bishops of the various congregations represented should get together and discuss this. And we came to a certain place and sat there to have a visit. And there were some children running around there and there was some playing. And the one person said, well, what is this? This is a meeting of bishops. Bishops don't have meetings in a place like this. And that startled me. That scared me. In Costa Rica, we're not used to that kind of talk. We don't understand that attitude. We don't know what that means to talk like that. We didn't understand that if you're a bishop, that's a special thing. That's a unique privilege. That's a higher thing. I'm afraid that's an enemy of spiritual vitality. I know there's authority. I know there's responsibility. I know there's a task we have to do. But he that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. There's a thing called spiritual vitality. We don't want to ruin it. But for all of our organization and just for detail, perhaps the biggest enemy of spiritual vitality is faulty carnal administration of the congregation. We heard about that last evening. This morning I'm willing to take the risk and say that if we are resisting this morning in our hearts the simple structure found in Scripture, no amount of careful pastoring will compensate completely for the missing element. What does a spiritual pastoral method look like? And of course, it's interesting because we don't have clones here. But on this trip, I've run into several people. It's interesting how this works. I've run into several people that have had the privilege of going to school with Dr. Chuck Hiles out there, Hiles Anderson, in northern Indiana. I suppose Dr. Jack came as close as anybody did to putting together an army of preacher boys that just had some very, very uniquely identifiable characteristics. But most of us are not clones. We not go to a Xerox machine and crank out copies. We only have one David Allspaul in this entire audience, so there'll be never another one. And though he has several sons, neither one is exactly like he is. But quite different from what he is. He might be a bit more like his daddy than what his sons are like him, I'm not sure. But even there's a great difference. And we're not clones. But brothers, there are principles. And we could teach everyone these principles and have you memorize them, and we could work on these things, and we would all come out differently. And we must allow God to do that in us, because we are personalities. We have a nature. And every set is completely unique. So we understand that, and then again, that makes variation. There's a brother in Costa Rica that's well known for his pastoral gift. He says, Dale, you're not a pastor, you're a prophet. He says, you're not a pastor, you're a visionary. Your vision shoots way, way out there beyond the horizon, down across around the corner, and you can see way, way beyond the rest of us, and that's where you are, and you're just a... He thinks that I need more pastoral tuning, and he is certainly right. So he's writing me a letter, and he was concerned about an issue, and I wrote back to him, and very, very, very soon he replied again. He said, Dale, I'm sitting here crying. He said, I just read your letter, and it was so caring and so touching. It ministered to my heart so very, very much. I'm sitting here, I'm still crying as I'm writing this letter to you, Dale. Well, now, which one of his two evaluations was correct? it, It is kind of interesting. But isn't it true that there are times, even in your own life, in my life, when maybe one aspect of our uniqueness shines out more than another? Isn't it true that we sometimes make adjustments, and God somehow settles us into a situation and gives us the giftedness at the time for what we have, the grace we need for the moment? Doesn't that happen? I'd just like to read Psalm 23 this morning. I know you can quote it. You know it by heart. You don't need to read it. But I want you to just read this psalm this morning, thinking about the blend of structure and life. I'd like to read this psalm this morning as a pastor, thinking about this question: is structure an enemy to spiritual vitality? Let's see if we can find any structure in here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So we have the first pillar over there, don't we? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. It's an interesting verb there. I wonder how much force he needed to use to do that. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is David speaking of his shepherd father, his shepherd king. David was a shepherd himself. And there is form here. Yet this form does no harm in this psalm. This sheep that's speaking, David in this case, is not one bit concerned about it. It does not rob him of anything. In fact, it says here that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And there's a table prepared, as enemies are very, very near. He maketh me, yet there's no resistance to it. There's leading, there's restoring, there's anointing. That's something I just did 2 weeks ago. And the poor brother that was anointed, he had never been anointed before. He didn't know how this works. If you would have seen the expression on his face, he's from El Salvador. He's a member of our congregation, but he came from El Salvador. This oil on his head, I guess he didn't know if he's supposed to try and see how long he can keep it there or what he was supposed to do. He didn't quite figure out how to handle that. It was very, very interesting to watch him. But what a precious service. What a precious time we had. Well, of course there were tears shed there. And it was a very, very beautiful moment. But there's form here. You see that, don't you? You can't hide it. We can look at the pastoral principles that we have in John 10. These are all pictures of spiritual authority. We can also find the opposite in 3 John, verses 9 to 11. I'm just going to read these verses, then we're going to soon move on to something practical that we need to look at. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. We can talk a lot about that kind of attitude. We have the terrible record for the Jewish priests in the time of Christ and the years that followed there, the days of the early church, the terrible things they did, the attitudes that they had, the words that they expressed. And yet I realize that as I stand here one more day, that some of us fear structure, at least certain elements of it. And back in our home congregations, we have people back there who react to regulation, especially if that regulation includes some kind of form of brotherhood agreements. We have our own names for them. We call them rules of men, man-made holiness. Fences to keep the sheep in. And what adds to this whole problem and makes this whole thing, you know, fuels the fire and makes this debate stronger is when then we see congregations who have had some of these regulations or standards, some people call them that, or brotherhood agreements, whatever word you want to plug in there, and they change those, especially if they drop one or drop many. And as soon as that happens, there's a tremendous controversy. What are you talking about? I was sitting in an airplane. I had a middle seat. There was a Catholic lady on this side of me and a Catholic lady on this side. We were on the way to a northern airport in Indiana, and they were going to Notre Dame to a football game. And the one lady had a son playing on the Notre Dame team. They wondered why I was flying. I was going to the same community, not to Notre Dame, but I was going to teach at a school. As they wanted to know about these Christian day schools that we have, they wanted to know about these teachers' meetings that I was going to. And the one said to me, she said, "I'm a teacher also. I am a teacher. But there's no value in it. There's no purpose in it. But you have a purpose in it." She told me, what you're going to do is very, very different from what I'm doing. There's a reason for what you're doing. There's no benefit out of what I'm doing. So this conversation has started. And I don't know how we ever get into this. Don't ask me. I don't know what happened. But the one lady finally, we got to place the conversation with one lady said this. "How's the Pope going to answer for himself?" It was a time when the Catholic Church just made the decision that they no longer eat just fish on Fridays. You can eat any kind of meat you want to on a Friday. Up to that time, you could only eat fish on a Friday. And now they changed that. You could eat meat on a Friday, any kind of meat. And they also changed it that the Mass did not need to be said in Latin. It could be said in the vernacular. She said, "What is the Pope going to do with all the people in purgatory because they ate meat on Friday?" I remember her asking that question. What is the Pope going to do? One of the reasons why we have strong aversion against brotherhood agreements is because of reasons like this. I'm taking an awful risk. I know that. If I didn't love this precious group of pastors, I would never say it. Obviously, I can fill this time up with something else. I wouldn't have to take the risk. But because you did not allow blue jeans in a church, you decide to not use blue jeans in a church, then people that do the blue jeans do not become part of the congregation. The blue jean people have to go to a blue jean church. Now we, in the same congregation that did not do blue jeans, and the people were not able to form part of that body of people, now they do blue jeans too. The senselessness, the utter ridiculum of a blue jean position. Do you follow that? And I use blue jeans. You could put 25,000 things in there. You know what I'm talking about. Let's look at that. So that's ridiculous. Now here they're doing blue jeans. So what do we say? Dale, answer that. Come on, Dale. What do you have to say about that? Can't you see how wrong that is? brothers, I'm very sorry when those things happen. The Christian church has a tremendous history of that kind of thing. I'm not telling you whether you should or should not have had any kind of agreement about the blue jeans. I'm sure that back there in the upper room, no one was probably wearing blue jeans. Mr. Levi wasn't around by that time yet. There were Levi's, but not this one. But blue jeans do represent something. And blue jeans do have an identification. And blue jeans do put those who use it into a category. And when blue jeans go from riding a horse with a lasso tied to the saddle, when blue jeans move from there to having Calvin Klein written on the side or other names similar, the identification is increasingly intense. And if the person was not able to come into your congregation, I don't think it was blue jeans that kept the person out. I think it was something else that prevented that person from coming to the congregation, not the blue jeans. Why did the congregation change that? I'm sorry, I cannot tell you. I'm sorry those things happened. I'm willing to let something into history and say, maybe I don't have very much explanation for it. I will tell you one thing that happened in Costa Rica. We decided that because of the difficulty, economically and otherwise, of finding articles of clothing for our people, because of the fact that that denim material holds up better in rough work and hard work outside and working in the fields, holds up better than what a dress pant material does. And in a setting where we did not have, like you do up here, you have the access here in this country. If you don't want to do blue jeans, you can get those, what you call it? They call them work pants. They kind of come like a, like a work uniform trousers. And we don't have those in Costa Rica like you have them here. And so we told our people that if because of the difficulty of finding those trousers, if for work you can find something with a denim material that would be helpful to your family to use for work, we understand the need for that, and we want to make an accommodation there because you're having trouble finding trousers for your men. We understand that. And so we made a change for the work because of that blue jeans, because of that problem. And whether that was a spiritual way to look at it, whether there are any principles involved there or not, you decide. I don't like the blue jean idea. But I also like the idea of our sisters being able to find a way to supply the needs for their families. And so we decided to, in light of the economic situation of the country, and harder to bring things in from outside, we would do that for our work clothing. And so in these changes that made people say, see, it was all arbitrary, it was capricious, it was man-made. No, but let's talk about man-made things. The Bible warns about that. May I just show you a verse in Matthew 15? We'll just look at this briefly. This won't take long. This is found in the book of Colossians. It's also found in the book of Titus. I'm not going to take you through those passages. We can look at all that together this morning. We're not doing that. Matthew 15. We'll just look here at verses 7 and 8. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I think it would be only appropriate if I would read to you just exactly what Isaiah said there in chapter 29. And Jesus is quoting from here. I'd like you to see what Isaiah was saying about man made here. What did Isaiah say? Verse 13, "For where the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." In other words, it was not a personal God fear. It was not a personal walk with God. It was not a personal relationship with the Lord. It was not a personal reverence and bowing down of heart. It was not a personal surrender to God. It was not a personal altar life. And this so-called fear of God, this so-called religious experience, this so-called Christian behavior was something that I learned to do. Someone taught me to do it. And as we said the other day, many of us have learned to pray from people who did not know how to pray. It was not a personal experience to walk in searching it out with God to learn how. That is how it happened. But the answer to this thing, if we don't want this agreement, the answer dare not be dripped. Each one doing what the father of the home decided. No pastor has, or no congregation has any voice in it. Each person doing what they feel is right for themselves. There's no brotherhood in that kind of position. I realize that personal and family decisions are fine, but they do not disturb or affect in any way the peace and testimony of the church. But there are issues in which the church comes together and speaks together because there are issues that we must identify together. Let me just share this with you. It's just an observation. I was thinking about it these days. I thought about it before I came here, and I was going to share this with you, and I'm not sure that I have the right choice of words. But here's a structural dynamic in actual practice that you can look at. Someone gets converted and decides to leave, let's say, an old order setting, maybe an old order Mennonite church, where maybe there's not a whole lot of emphasis on salvation, or maybe an Amish type of congregation. And I do believe that there are converted people in the Amish church. I've known people like that, still do. I have friends who are older Amish bishops. They call me on the telephone. I feel these brothers know the Lord, why they're in the study they're in, and how they answer to God for some of the things that happened there. I'm not sure I can answer all of that, but I believe that they know the Lord. So now someone's choosing to leave one of these settings. So they're converted, now they're leaving. So let's just say there's no question about the conversion. There's no question that they're choosing to leave. And as they leave, they change. And I believe that the changes these people make, this is giving as much benefit to doubt as I can. In my mind here, I'm giving as much room as I can give. I'm giving them as much credit as I can give. I feel that with the changes they make, that those changes are probably built like this. They're probably made like this, with a desire to become more like the people they've chosen to be with. And so we're coming out of this older setting here, and so that takes care of the carriage, and that takes care of the gas lantern. And we're making some changes here, and we're headed in a direction. And so out here we have a body of people, and so it's kind of a target thing, and there's a model already set up there, and there's a certain set of practice or behavior already in vogue, and so we kind of adopt that. Understand? Does that make some kind of a sense there? But there's a problem. For as right as that model might be, and for as often as that happens, the problem is that we soon discover that in this new model, this new setting, this new structure, we are every bit as holy, every bit as united with God, every bit as spiritual, or probably more so than what we were before, so there's little reason to prevent change again. The problem is, we're not looking at Bible principle for the changes we make. The changes are motivated by something else. And probably in this first case that I gave, something very, very legitimate. Let's become like this spiritual body of people that we're identifying with over here. So we want to change the model, and we do, but at what point do we lose a biblical testimony as we change that model? And I just feel that if you're in a situation like that, or helping someone right now in your churches that's going through a situation like that, instead of saying to the people, here's our church book, do it like that. Or instead of saying, here's the ladies gathering, see how they're doing it, match it. Or instead of saying, yeah, with time, fit in. Wouldn't it be helpful if we try to help these dear people who are used to a very, very rigid conformity to something they were taught ever since they're children? Wouldn't it be helpful to look at that Bible and see what the points are, the principles, the reasons why we take stands and positions that we do? Would it be helpful for them to get their feet established in this word of faith and truth? Would it be helpful for them to know, you know, I'm doing this, or wearing this, or making this decision. God said here, and in our home we want to be careful about those things, and that's what we're doing. You imagine those little children growing up now in this new home, in this new setting, with that kind of God fear, with that kind of instruction, with that kind of light, with that kind of vitality in this new structure. Wouldn't that be helpful, brothers? So I want to answer some of the questions that were given to me. If a congregation takes a position on an extra-biblical issue, does that then constitute a man-made rule? Well, by extra-biblical issue, I'm talking about something you don't find in the Bible. I used two of those examples yesterday, if you recall. So what happens if a congregation takes a position on something that is not found in the Bible? All right, well, this is kind of trite. You've all heard this before. The Bible tells children to obey their parents, but what they need to obey is not found anywhere in the Scripture. The mother tells the child to do something. She doesn't say, oh, no, I can't tell her to get down to the basement and bring up some sweet potatoes because that's not found in the Scripture. I can't tell her to obey that. She's taught to obey her parents. There are no highway laws in the Bible. The things that we obey. The early church made agreements about things not found in the apostolic doctrine nor in the apostolic tradition. But they didn't make any agreements that were not in agreement with sound doctrine, with Bible principle. They didn't make any agreements that you could not see a legitimate biblical reason for having done it. We looked at some of those agreements yesterday. And I appreciate a dear brother came to me and said, Brother Dale, don't you think that Ananias and Sapphira were slain because, and you remember what I did with this charter yesterday, and he said, isn't it true they were slain because they lied against the Holy Ghost? They sinned against the Holy Ghost of God. And I'm sure that that's why they were slain. I'm sure they were slain because they sinned against the Holy Ghost. But what Peter was telling them, and this is the way I understand that passage, so I'm just going to explain it because I feel responsible to respond to that. The brother's comment was 100% wise, 100% right. But Ananias and Sapphira probably thought that they, if anyone's involved here, it's men. Because the agreement to bring things to the apostles' feet, that was their agreement. There's no apostolic doctrine that says bring it to the apostles' feet. That was not the tradition that Paul took to every church where he taught, as we had that yesterday. But if somebody decided to do that at Jerusalem, I'm not sure they always did it. We looked at some agreements that they changed during the book of Acts. They changed it right there in that context. And that was fine for them to do that. The church was growing, they had to grow with it. They had to bring something else in here. They did that. In chapter 6, it was beautiful what they did. And done in a beautiful way. It was also interesting that that Jewish church, when they made that decision, brought 7 Greeks' names before the apostles. When the Grecian women were neglected, the widows. It's a fascinating story. But when they made these agreements, we're going to bring this money. Well, let's just bring part of it. And they had the perfect right to bring part of it. They had a perfect right to keep the retained some of it that they wanted to. So this was not an acid rule that they had to take every cent they got for that property and bring it to the apostles' feet. But when they lied, they kept back part of it, because you see, if you read the very end there of chapter 4 and you saw what they did, then chapter 5 starts off with their story. They're going to do it too. But they were in violation. And God knew it. And He's telling him, you're lying against the Holy Ghost. But I'm just trying to show you here that the premium of importance that God put upon that brotherhood agreement. So you're slain for lying against the Holy Ghost when you feigned, acted out something hypocritically, feigning yourself to be in agreement with the rest of the brotherhood and what was going on in chapter 4, but you were over here doing this, and they died for it. What Bible principle are you following when you bring Western jeans into the worship service? Do you think someone may have a Bible reason to not do that? Or a women's sleeves that hardly come over the shoulder? Or those few buttons that are open here at the top of the blouse? What Bible principle are we following when we do that? It's kind of interesting, but we don't want any man-made rules in the church. But when someone tells me to open up these buttons on the top of this blouse, or just make sure there's hard enough a sleeve there to be recognized as one, that's a man-made convention. That's where that came from. There's a time women would not have done that. Did not do that. Not proper women. Certainly not Bible-believing women. But society has brought us to that. And yet, why are we concerned about a congregation that says in our congregation we will not have that? Here's another question I had received. I've been told that if you're not of conservative background, you can hardly make it in a Pilgrim Brotherhood. And by Pilgrim Brotherhood, I mean a Bible-believing model that we have there, where it's expected that a brotherhood functions together in Bible obedience to kingdom doctrine and teaching. This is a big question, because you're talking about people of a background that's not an Anabaptist background or a Pilgrim Church background, whatever word you want to put in there. This person said their Mennonite background when he wrote me that question. I changed the wording a little bit. So I want you to see 2 points here. We have these people interested in our churches, and they come in among us here and they cannot make it. I want to notice 2 things. The first is Bible practice and teaching, the true spiritual fellowship, our Bible way of life. This is one thing. They come into that. Maybe in ways that they had not been taught it before. I remember when a Baptist preacher called me on the phone some years ago. He said, "Dale, I'm listening to some of your teaching on tapes here, and I have a question. This is a Baptist preacher talking." And when he gave me his story, he said, "I never knew anything about a Christian Woman's Veiling. That was a brand new teaching to me. We had no idea that a father and mother should be responsible for providing a Christian education for their family. We knew nothing about the doctrine of non-resistance." He went through a long list like that of things that they were just freshly coming aware of. And so you come to a setting like this, and this is all brand new. So that's one thing. But there's a second point. There's a second set of newness that goes along with this. I will illustrate it this way. You come into this conservative cultural issues. On the other side, where you have to have all your peas planted by the end of the month of February and 200 quarts of peaches in the basement in quart jars. And you know, we'll be speaking Pennsylvania Dutch after the service is dismissed. And so the people coming in here have these two sets of things to evaluate. First of all, there's a biblical body of doctrine and understanding and practice that's brand new to them. At the same time, we have these other cultural issues that are very, very difficult to match if you weren't raised in it. And that is why in Costa Rica, we don't ever expect anyone to pick up this material here. In Costa Rica, it is perfectly right for the mother to take a stack of dishes, a stack of plates, put a stack of plates in the corner of the table, or a counter, or a bench, or a little shelf, whatever she has, and she'll have a couple kettles of food along here, and then she'll take this, she'll take the plate for her husband first, and she'll put that food on there, and she'll give her plate to her husband, and he can go sit someplace to eat it, and then she'll make one for each one of her children, and then hers is last. And that's perfectly okay to eat as a family like that in our churches. 100%. And if you have visitors there, then the visiting wife provides the food for her husband first, then for her children. And then the housewife, the host, does it last. No contests, no problems. Glad to do that. And so when we have nationals at our place, we often eat that way at our house. There's no reason to force all that on people. We don't do garden. People ask us, we get this question so often. I think after 28 years, people have stopped asking. Your garden thing. So when do you do garden? And rainy season, do you have rainy season, dry season? When do you do garden? None of our people do gardens in Costa Rica. Why do you do garden in a place where food grows 13 months of the year? There's no need to preserve. There's no need to can freeze. There's no need for hay bales. No need for a silo. No need for hay mows. There are none. No dairy farmer has that. And so culture does. Yet we have to make some room for some of those things. What unites us together is the Bible, not the Freundschaft. And I will tell you that for people that do not have that kind of a background, it's extremely difficult to listen to two people go over their second aunt's 18th second cousin, and who knows whatever else they're talking about, and then they get out there the same, they're hushed under book, and who knows whatever else it is. It is sickening. You're a child of God, you're my brother, what does it matter? We are together here in this family of Christians. What else matters? And so I just want to encourage you with some of those things. If you're in trouble with that, that's maybe one of the reasons why. When I began work with a significant number of people that did not understand these Bible doctrines, what I did was this: I invited them on Friday evening to our little school there. And we set them down and we gave classes concerning some of the unique, distinctive things of our Christian faith that not all groups or not program churches, they don't practice that. And so we gave teaching on that. I remember the time I got to the evening on non-resistance. And there was a there was a Vietnam War veteran sitting there in the class. And this dear brother later did become part of our congregation. But he was in that class and he said, Brother Dale, I don't think you understand something very well. So he put his hand up. He was sitting there with the other people in the session. Yes, Brother Tom, tell me. You haven't worked with the Rams like I have. You talk about this defenseless sheep, you know, and we're sheep following a shepherd, and you never had a ram come behind you and butt you, knock you down like I've had. So my sheep illustration, that was out the window. That didn't work. And the next day he told me that if I am as determined that all the members of the congregation must understand this doctrine of non-resistance and put to practice in their lives as what it seemed like I was teaching last night, he does not think he can continue anymore. And so we talked about it some more. And I had the privilege, in a very unique way, of bringing that dear brother into the congregation. It was a very precious thing. Another question, do standards or agreements, brotherly agreements, hinder the development of conviction in young people? Along with that question was one like it. Is it right to require obedience before people develop their own convictions? Let's go to Romans 16:17. We read this verse the other morning. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And then it says, being made then made free from sin, ye become servants of righteousness. People will probably not develop convictions in an atmosphere of no standard, no rule, no order. Timothy was not raised that way. One does not have to understand to obey, but he should learn the benefit that obedience brings. Brothers, let me tell you something. Obedience is a character issue. If you want to know what I mean by that, just reverse the word. What is disobedience? Are we saying that one should disobey until he has his own position on the matter? And if it's just simply what I want to do, and I don't do it until I want to do it, there's no obedience there at all. When I am doing it, it's not obedience. It's just my preference. And obedience only works in the face of options. So I want to share that with you. Here's another question. This question, all these questions are beautiful questions. None of these questions are to be despised. They are all very beautiful questions and contribute tremendous to the conversation. But someone did have this very honest question. Would you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11? The question was, how do you teach verse 15 in Latin America? That is, in the Spanish world. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Does anyone have a Spanish Bible here? Does anyone have one? Yeah, there are several of them here. The interesting thing here is that in Costa Rica, every congregation we have of a pilgrim church type in Costa Rica all use veils for a sign covering in place of instead of caps. And the only exception to that is a group of three families that they didn't have a church for a while because there were no families there. There was just one family that a church had dissolved. One family stayed, would have gone somewhere, would have left the country, but they had national people that they adopted into their family, and they could not get visas to leave the country, so they had to stay in the country. And now in recent years, two more families joined them, so now came from the United States to be with them. So now they have a congregation of three families there, and they do the caps. The rest of those do veils. And the unique thing about this verse 15 is the fact that the word there for covering in the Spanish Bible is veil. Her hair is given her for veiling, or for a veil. And because of the time there, I'm not going to do this. I was going to draw you some pictures on the board. But I'm going to tell you how I explain this in Latin America. First of all, I want you to know that in this chapter, I'm not reading the whole chapter, there are two kinds of coverings spoken about, not just one kind. There are two coverings spoken of here, not one kind. The first kind spoken of is a spiritual sign of authority covering. It is not a natural covering, it is an artificial covering. And then there's another covering here. There's a natural God-given covering for the head in this passage. And when we are obeying 1 Corinthians 11, we're not obeying verse 15. Verse 15 requires no obedience. We're obeying verse 6. We are taking a piece of cloth or some kind of designated material, and we are volitionally choosing to pick this up and put it on our heads and cover ourselves with that. Put this on our heads. So we draw two pictures on the board. I draw a picture here of a woman's face, usually a side view profile. I draw this picture of a woman's face here, and this lady has hair on her head. And she looks like any lady that's out there. But she has no sign of spiritual authority on her head. And that's taken from Spanish. That's taken from Greek. But that's taken from verse 10. Over here we have another lady. Same lady as this one. And she has a head too, but she has no hair on it. She's bald-headed. She's completely bald. God took care of this. The natural covering that God gave covered this head so that the shame of a naked and bald head is replaced with this natural covering that God put there, which is beautiful and long and flowing, and this hair is true hair. It's her glory. God gave her this glory. It's not necessarily to glorify her, it's to glorify God, but God gave her this hair. It's a natural covering. She didn't do anything to get it, it's there. But here, this lady's hair, we're going to do something with it if we want to bring ourselves into this divine model, into this divine contract, into this divine commitment, into this divine union. If we're going to be obedient to this divine order, we will take this and cover ourselves with it. And I've never had any ladies say, "I don't understand it." I had some classes with two women from Nicaragua. Neither one could read or write. The one was a daughter to the other one. The daughter was not only what's that word in English when you can't read or write? Illiterate? Is that the word you use? But she also had a degree of mental handicap. I started drawing these pictures on here and explained them how this could go. And after that class, both those women had a veiling on the next day. It is not real difficult to teach God's word. But the words that He commands us must first of all be in our own hearts, it says in Deuteronomy 6. It's not very hard to put in the heart of your brother, sister, your neighbor, your friend, what's in your heart. It's not very hard to transmit it if it's living in your own testimony. I want to end with these few thoughts. I will accept into our congregations at home any sincere, honest question. I will accept anybody who says, Dale, I don't get it. I will accept anybody who says, I guess I need more time to think through it. I didn't quite get it yet. But if someone does not appreciate authority in their life, if somebody has a character problem, and living in defense of their own individuality, their own individualism, if there's a character problem there, it takes another kind of medicine to solve that. That's what the cross is for. And so, I want to strongly recommend to us that we do not tear down the model, do not tear down the structure. Let's not throw agreements away because they've been abused. I will have to tell you this. I don't know if you, when I say it, I'm not sure you will understand it. We have congregation agreements in Marseille, where I live. We have a congregation there. It's a congregational position. It's a congregational decision. We put together there with our people. We have churches all around us that we fellowship with on a regular basis who one day had the same positions we have or very similar to it and decided to change many of their things. And that influence has been very strongly felt in our congregation. We've decided to never cut those churches off, to never, we decided to not do that. We've decided to do this. We are not threatened by groups, by congregations, by other peoples, by visitors that come from the States or elsewhere, who do it differently than we do, who do not uphold some things we feel are important. We are not threatened by that. We will use you to preach probably if you come to us, though we might know that you don't, back home, don't do it like we do it. Nor are we imposing upon you what we're doing and requiring that you do that. Preacher told me in the States just a few years ago that they would like me to come to their church and preach. But if you shave what's between your mouth and your nose and get rid of that, then you can come. Otherwise, we can't have you come. We have never done that to people. We don't do that. But we have chosen as a congregation that we appreciate what we have and identifies us in the community where we are living. It's been a great blessing to us as a little brotherhood. We're glad to have what we have, and we're glad to be part of what God has given us. And we so much want to be part of our church and identify with our church. Others can do it a little bit differently, but this is the way we would like to do it and raise our children in this setting, and we feel very, very good about that. And others can do it that way, but we have decided that we are glad for this, and we're thankful for it, and that's why we do it. May God bless you.